Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we ask you to bless it even now, the hearing and the speaking of your word. And I thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, those of you that have the notes, as most of you know, that we're not going to cover them all, but the notes are more for referencing later, so I don't have to go through all the verses, and the notes are on the internet each Friday and Saturday night, so you can take them, and our copyright is the right to copy, so you can copy them, you can change them, you can edit them, put your name on them, anything you want to do, if it's helpful in Bible study you're teaching back home. The revelation of intercession. This is one of the great needs of the hour, even in context of the prayer movement, to receive revelation, Holy Spirit revelation, as to how intercession works and how valuable it is in God's kingdom. Not just how valuable it is right now, how valuable it is in his kingdom in eternity. Because intercession is the central activity in the governing of God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. And when we gain revelation of how intercession works from God's point of view, particularly the value of weak intercession or intercession that appears to be weak, when we see it from God's point of view with revelation, it really changes the way that we engage with it. Roman numeral 1, the primary way that God governs the universe. God has chosen, paragraph A, God has chosen intercession as the primary means in which he releases his government. When I mean his government, I mean his power. It's the primary way he releases it through Jesus, and it's the primary way he releases it through his people now and forever. That is a stunning concept, that we will be interceding forever, and so will Jesus, as a means of releasing God the Father's power into the natural realm. And the natural realm will continue forever, because at the second coming, heaven's coming to the earth. Jesus is bringing the New Jerusalem to the earth. The two realms are coming together, the natural and the spiritual realm. The natural realm's not going to disappear, but the spirit realm, God's bringing heaven down to the earth, and both realms will exist together forever and forever and forever. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, I like to talk about the majesty and the mystery of intercession. There's a majesty to intercession. There's a mystery to it. And this majesty and mystery is seen best or first in the fact that Jesus lives forever to make intercession. Can you imagine that Jesus, a million years from now, will still be making intercession? Paragraph B. The mystery of intercession. The primary principle of intercession is this. This is why it's so mysterious. It is simply to tell God what he tells us to tell him. It is so simple that we miss it. We need a revelation of the simplicity of it. It's profoundly simple. The mystery of revelation is in its so-called weakness. It's so-called its simplicity, its humility, and its accessibility to everyone. It is mysterious that the highest release of God's power is so simple, it's so humble, and so accessible to everyone forever. Who names the name of Jesus forever, it's accessible to them. And yet, this simple reality has such profound impact in the life of a believer. Now, I'm just going to summarize a little of the impact, and then later on in the notes, I outline it a lot more specific, if we even get to those part of the notes. But the impact is that intercession brings us into intimacy with God's heart. It brings us into unity with God's people. It transforms our inner man, and it trains us to function in his government now and in the age to come. The simplicity of intercession has that kind of impact upon the people of God. We'll look at a little bit of what I mean by a few of those sentences and how it relates to intercession. Because when the Lord first called me to intercession some years ago, in the late 70s, I was so excited about intercession, and I began to do intercession every day. I began to get a group of people, and I didn't have any revelation of intercession at all. I just knew in a very clear, direct way, the Lord said, this is your primary calling. And I told everybody, I started prayer meetings. I said, this is that. I'd never been to an intercessory prayer meeting before that time. Not one, ever. I'd been to devotional prayer meetings when we sit in a circle and told God we loved him, but I'd never been in a prayer meeting where we asked for revival. The Lord made it clear to me in May 1979. He said, your number one calling is intercession. And so I shifted my understanding of what I was supposed to do on the earth. And he said, your intercession is number one. Teaching the word is number two, and shepherding my people is number three. And so I didn't even have intercession on it, on my grid. And so I began to do it, and I began to do it with all the wrong understanding and with no revelation whatsoever. And I was tripped. I mean stumbled over the simplicity and the majesty and the mystery of this awesome calling. And it just little by little over the years of doing it regularly since that time, little by little, God would begin to humble me and show me the glory of this awesome calling, because I was mad at him for a little while about it. I said, Lord, you don't understand. If you just let me loose and release your power on me, I can do a whole lot of good things for you. And the Lord maybe said something like, don't worry, Pee-wee, I got you right in the right place. You'll understand it. You'll like it. He didn't exactly say that. Those were my words, but he wasn't impressed with my arguments. Okay, paragraph C, the majesty of intercession. It's the highest means of releasing God's power. There is no other means in God's kingdom of which he releases his power that's more effective or that he uses more often than intercession. The angels pray and declare God's prophetic decrees. Jesus as God, I mean as God before he became man, he would speak in this intercessory principle to release the power to create the heavens and the earth. Even Jesus functioned that way as God in eternity, and then as man, he functions that way, and even now as man at the right hand of the Father, of course he's fully God as well, he still relates to the Father in terms of releasing power through intercession. It is majestic that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, humbles himself into the wisdom of this mode of releasing the Father's power. Roman numeral 2. Jesus at the time of creation used intercession. Now I call it the principle of intercession. What I mean by the principle of intercession is that he spoke the words and the thoughts that were on the Father's heart. That's what I mean by the principle of intercession. The Father had ideas in his mind, and Jesus articulated those ideas. He spoke them out, and then the Spirit that was hovering over the earth moved in power, but only after the word was spoken. The Spirit was hovering, brooding over the earth in Genesis chapter 1, waiting for God to speak. God the Father had the ideas clearly in his mind. The Holy Spirit wasn't waiting for the Father to make his mind up. The Holy Spirit was waiting for the ideas and the thoughts that were in the Father's heart to be declared openly, and then he moved in power, and the one that declared them openly was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself. He was the agent of the Father for creation, and the Spirit moved only when Jesus spoke the words of the Father. Paragraph B. Jesus is identified as the creator. And I have a number of verses there. The Father is the creator in the general sense, but Jesus was under the Father's authority speaking what was in the Father's heart, and then the Spirit moved. Paragraph, Roman numeral 3, top of page 2. Not only did Jesus create that way, that even now, Jesus is sustaining creation. He is keeping it together. He is holding it in place in the same way that he created it by speaking the Father's word back to him. It says in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is upholding all things. And how is he upholding all? I'm talking about the created order. The scientists still can't figure out how the atom stays together with all energy of the electrons and the protons and the neutrons. How does this thing stay together? It's mysterious. If Jesus quit speaking the word, all of the created order would dissipate. He upholds it. How? By speaking the word of God. It's his Father's word that he speaks. It says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is before all things, meaning he existed before anything else, that he's uncreated like God the Father, the second person of the Trinity, and in him all things consist. The New King James says, but the New American Standard and the NIV say, all things hold together because of him. I mean, literally, the planets, the beating of your heart, the sun shining, the processes of life itself only hold together because of the present tense government of Jesus speaking the word of his power. Paragraph C. You're familiar with this principle. I'm just going to mention it and then move on. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4, on three temptations, each time he said, "It is written," he spoke the word of the Father, and then the power was released and Satan was driven away. It's the most simple yet absolutely remarkable reality that the Father has ideas in his heart. He has ordained that those ideas must be spoken. They must be articulated or sang. And when they're spoken or sang, when they're articulated, then the Spirit releases power wherever the word is spoken. If we lay hands on people and speak, healing happens. If we do not do it, many healings do not happen. If we speak the word of God over our own heart, power touches our heart. If we don't speak the word of God, there's power that would have touched us that the Lord holds back. The Spirit moves when the word is spoken, in whatever sphere the word is spoken. So whether it's Jesus speaking about the heavens and the earth and the Spirit moving, or whether we're speaking in a prayer meeting or worshiping and contributing to the release of God's power in that region or area, or that area that we're focused on, or whether we're speaking the word to the devil who's coming and the power of God drives back the work of darkness, or whether we're speaking the word of God in our own heart, or we're speaking it to a friend, we call it fellowship, and then that friend changes their mind from depression and discouragement, and there's a life, that a strengthening of divine life in their heart, we call it encouragement, because the word went forth, and then the Spirit touched their heart a little bit. The point I want you to get is that God's government is through the speaking of the word, and that's really what intercession is. It's simply saying what God says to say. And Jesus is not taken back by this reality. Jesus speaks what he already knows the Father's thinking. I mean, it wasn't a new idea, let there be light. Jesus knew that's what was on the Father's heart. But there actually is a process in the government of God that is necessary. The word needs to be spoken. Paragraph 4, or Roman numeral 4. Jesus is the Word of God. Now, we all know this passage well, and we've read it, and we love it. But what does it mean? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus. All things were made through this person who is the Word. Now, paragraph 8. When Jesus articulates the Father's thoughts, he's functioning as the living Word of God. One reason Jesus is called the Word, he brings the Father's private ideas into existence in the natural realm by Jesus speaking them, or the body of Christ related to Jesus is speaking, and God's purposes are released into the natural realm. Things that God wants to do that are not being done yet happen when Jesus or his people speak under the Father's authority, and the Spirit is more than willing to move. Now, we don't speak one time and it's done. But there's a whole body of Christ worldwide prayer movement that's being raised up that is in unity with the head, and that's where it's going. It's not that unified with the head right now, but it's going to be. And it's going to release the greatest revival at the end of the age, and it's going to be the power of God stopping and bringing deliverance where great judgments and great shakings are taking place as well as the rage of Satan. It will be the rod of Jesus' mouth, even through the lips of his church. And the way that Moses extended his rod before Pharaoh, the end time church will extend their rod before the Antichrist, who's the of who Pharaoh was a type of, and the power of God will go forth as described in the book of Revelation, but through the rod that's extended called the body of Christ and intercession. The Bible calls it the rod of Jesus' mouth. And the rod of his mouth goes forth from him directly, but the rod of his mouth also goes forth through his people. And the end time church will be in the same role together collectively that Moses had before Pharaoh. Now, what if Moses would have got raptured before he went to Egypt? He looked at the Jews in slavery. Sorry, guys, I prepared 40 years in the wilderness so I could get taken out before the drama. We don't want to be taken out before the drama. We want to extend the rod of God in the midst of it, and we want to make the difference in the will of God. Not that we get to vote on it anyway. You know, one guy says, I don't want to be. I go, you know what? It's all good to say it. We call it fellowship, but you don't get to vote. Nobody in heaven, they like you up there, but you don't get to vote on this. It's in the Word of God. It's already settled. Roman numeral 5. Jesus releases God's justice in response to intercession. Now, we know this passage well, all of us in this room. Luke chapter 8, shall not God avenge his elect? It's what the New King James says. New American Standard, I like this. It says, shall not God bring about justice for the people who cry night and day? So you could call it vengeance or justice. It's the same thing. Paragraph A, Jesus taught that justice would be established through night and day prayer. But think what night and day prayer is. It's speaking the word of God. We're not coming up with new ideas. We're speaking the ideas that God the Father has in his heart. We're just simply telling God what he tells us to tell him, because we're going to look at it in a few minutes. There's a number of dynamic realities that happen when we simply tell God what he tells us to tell him. As simple as it is profound in its impact on the human spirit. Let's look at paragraph B. There's two sides to justice. There's a judgment side to justice when the rebels are punished. And there's a salvation, a deliverance side to justice when the redeemed are vindicated, the redeemed are delivered. Justice has two sides. Night and day prayer releases justice in this age and even in the age to come in the millennial kingdom. It causes justice. A very simple definition of justice is God making wrong things right. And the way that God makes wrong things right is when people cry out night and day, justice in small measures, but still it's justice, is released. Every time we have a prayer meeting, every time we speak the word over somebody in sin, in prayer, or somebody in sickness, we lay hands on them, or maybe they're not even in the room. Every time we do it, there's an element of justice that's released, even a small incremental measure of it. Prayer releases justice. It stops the negative and releases the positive in terms of God's salvation and God's judgment. Paragraph C, examples of God's justice. We're not going to go through all these, just a couple of them. Healing is God's judgment on sickness. Revival is God's judgment on compromise in the church. Evangelism is God's judgment upon blindness and darkness in the hearts of unbelievers. God's judging darkness when evangelism takes place. Every one of these positive things are expressions of the justice of God. Paragraph D. Jesus requires night and day justice. I mean, night and day prayer for the release of justice. I want to encourage you, intercessors. The majority in this room are called to be intercessors, whether as your primary calling or a secondary calling. Or you wouldn't be in the room right now. May not be your primary calling, but it's part of your diverse calling in God. And I want to say this to you so you're strengthened in your heart. God requires that prayer goes night and day. Much of the church does not have a revelation of intercession. So it looks like what's how I saw it when the Lord first called me intercession. I thought an intercessor was a would-be evangelist wasted in a prayer room. I said, because I was just a zealous, not very anointed, but a zealous evangelist. And guys that went to prayer meetings were would-be soldiers in the army that were copping out. I didn't like guys going to prayer meetings. Because I saw them as sitting out of the war instead of getting in the war. I had no revelation of intercession. It was a waste of time. It was a cop-out. But I want to say that God requires night and day prayer in the cities of the earth. I don't mean everyone's got to build an IHOP and do it in one building. Because there's night and day prayer going in many cities of the earth. It's just not one building. But from God's point of view, it's happening in a way that he can see it all the time around the clock. In ways that you or I can't see. But he sees it. And I think it's exciting to do it in a building. But in one building, it's not necessary. There's a lot more prayer going on in the cities of the earth than we can put on our organizational ministry chart. It's still happening. But God does require it. And the reason I'm saying it is that when people will tell you, man, you're putting all this time and energy, it is biblical. Jesus requires it. The church doesn't have a revelation of that, but he still does require it. So stay steady. There's wisdom in this thing called intercession. Now, the point I want to make in paragraph D is that not only does Jesus require it, but it is one of the most practical expressions of loving your neighbor that I know of in the Bible is developing night and day prayer ministries. And again, not that your circle, the people that you meet with have to do it night and day, but in the city. The answer to a mom that brings her demonized son to you isn't just, you know, doing a work of good deeds. They need the demon to get cast out. When somebody has cancer, they need the power of healing. And the night and day prayer ministries are releasing greater dimensions of power. That's what the Lord has promised he would do. He would release justice where there's oppression. We need power. And the fact that you're contending for power and presence in your city is a dynamic commitment to love the people who are in bondage. There is no freedom if somebody does not break through. We can have a fellowship dinner with them. We can buy them a gift. We can write them a card. But they want the demon cast out of them. They appreciate the other things. They say, is anybody going to pay whatever the price is in terms of contending together to get a breakthrough in our geographic area? And so don't let anybody tell you that your efforts in prayer is somehow opposite of loving people. It is a fasting and prayer is a radical statement to express love to people. That isn't apparent till the people get delivered. And then they go, thank you, thank you, thank you that you stayed faithful. And the point isn't to get them to say thank you. That's not the point. My point is the love is apparent when the deliverance begins to happen. But the Lord has required that night and day prayer go forth for justice to be released. And what God means by night and day prayer, I'm sure it means a number of different things. Again, don't lock it into your mind. You have to be in one building and everybody have one organization and all do it there. And then night and day prayer exists. It means much more than that. So don't limit it to that. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 6. When Jesus returns at the second coming, fully God, but he comes in his full humanity, he will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And then after that comes the new heavens and the new earth, which is the same earth. It's right here on the earth. But for 1,000 years, Jesus will have a throne in Jerusalem that's dynamically connected to the throne in the New Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem is coming down. I don't want to get into all that detail right now, but it says it 3 times in the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem is coming down to the earth. The supernatural realm of the heavenly realm is coming to the planet. And that's where our residence is in the New Jerusalem. But we will have assignments on the earth where the natural realm is fully natural. I mean, it will be physical and material. We will have anointed ministry on the earth forever and forever and forever. It was always God's plan to bring the two realms together on the earth and to dwell with humans on the earth. That's what's going to happen at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3. We all know the passage, and it says, "Behold, God will make his dwelling place with man." He means in the natural realm, on the earth, God will dwell with humans, and the two realms will come perfectly together. The heavenly and the natural realm will be brought together, as Ephesians 1:10 says it will be, and many other verses as well. Well, at that time, Jesus will establish his throne on the earth. And what I found remarkable when I first saw this just some time ago is that Jesus is going to be leading a global prayer ministry as the means of releasing the renewal of the Father's power across the nations. You know, for some years, I just assumed Jesus comes, everything is automatically fixed. It will be fixed line upon line, city by city, and intercession will be the primary vehicle that we will be engaged in. We'll be engaged in other forms of ruling, but nothing will have greater priority to Jesus or to the Father than the intercessory ministry of saints with resurrected bodies, as well as the people that are living on the millennial earth. They will be engaged in prayer meetings all over the earth. I have good news for you. The prayer ministry you're contending for in your city, it's going to continue for a long time after you're gone. After the Lord returns, that ministry will continue in your city. What we're doing in Kansas City, the prayers we're praying in Kansas City will have value 500 years from now. Not just in the next 10 years. Those prayers that we pray through history are in a bowl before the Father's thrones. They're not forgotten. They're not lost. Their impact and their reality is alive before God as the bowls of intercession from history are being filled up. The prayers of the saints from ages ago are still alive before God, as are your prayers. Well, here in paragraph A in Psalm 2, one of the great psalms about Jesus' return at the second coming. Psalm 2 has its greatest fulfillment at the second coming. It's a fantastic psalm about Jesus' leadership over the earth. But here's what I find so interesting. And when I first began to see this, I was so taken back by it because I had no paradigm for it. I only saw intercession as something we did now. I did not have a revelation of it, of its grandness, of its majesty in God's eternal plan. And when I begin to see it, and I don't see it that clear even now, but as I begin to see it more and more, it began to be very relevant to do weak and boring prayer meetings seem totally valuable. Completely changed the way I viewed a three-member prayer meeting that had no sense of power on it. And the Lord wants us to change our view of what's really happening. He wants us to see reality, not what just the natural eye sees when we come together in prayer. But look what it says in Psalm chapter 2. Jesus is speaking. Jesus said, "I will declare the decree of the Lord," the Father's decree. Well, that's what he's been doing for a long time. Back in Genesis 1, Jesus was declaring the Father's decrees. "Let there be light." And then the Spirit says, "I heard it." Boom, light was created. "Let there be the dry ground." Jesus declared the Father's decree. The Spirit says, "I love it. The dry ground was created." Keep going, Jesus. This is great. Jesus declared the Father's decrees back in Genesis 1, and he's still doing it. But David's talking about Jesus coming as king of the earth in Jerusalem to rule the nations for 1,000 years. And he says, David is describing the dialogue within the Trinity that he sees by revelation. He goes, "And there was Jesus was before the Father." What did he say, David? It was amazing. Jesus said, "I will declare the decree of the Father. Father, you said to me, 'I am your son.' And you told me, Father, to ask of you for the nations. Give me the nations." This is Jesus praying before the Father at the time of the second coming. Jesus will only possess the nations fully through intercession, even his own intercession. Even when he comes to possess all the nations, The nations won't be instantly Christianized in 24 hours. It doesn't work that way. I've asked people to think about this. And of course, a lot of folks don't really. They think, well, this Jesus comes, we get raptured, we get taken away, we play on a cloud, a harp for millions of years, and I don't know, we just do something. It's supposed to be cool. I don't know what we do. I hope we do more than worship. We love you, God, but I mean, a million years later, is there anything else we could do besides worship? And they have this idea of heaven is a fleecy white cloud far away with a harp and maybe a guy next to you playing another instrument and you get a fellowship occasionally. That's not what heaven is. When the Lord returns and then there's evil in the nations, he doesn't return on the day of his coming, raise his hand, and all several billion people on the earth, they don't all just pass out and die that second. I've asked people, well, what happens when Jesus comes? You know, there's 3, 4, 5 billion people. You know, a lot get killed in the judgment. Say there's 3, 4, 5 billion left. What happens to them? Those that aren't raptured. Jesus kills them. Okay, he kills them. How's that work? Does he wave his hand and they all die? Do some of them die? The Bible actually gives real clear answers to this. Okay, so let's say a lot of them die. What do? Do they just disintegrate? Do they evaporate? Does somebody bury them? What about all the broken down cities? Who fixes them up? Does Jesus wave his hand in every city? Choop, it just shoots right back up. Who moves the rocks? You know, like in war-torn Europe in 1945, after the war in Europe, all the cities were bombed out. What happens? Are they just instantly cleared the day Jesus comes and waves his hands? They go, well, I don't know. Aren't we just playing the harp out in heaven? I don't know what we do, but the Bible has much information about this kind of stuff. The process of restoring and renewing the nations is lengthy, and it's through, not only through, but Jesus makes intercession his own primary in the possessing of the nations at the second coming. And we will intercede with more anointing and clarity at that time than we do now, but what we're doing now has continuity to then. They are not disconnected. It's one continuum. It's one reality what we're doing even now. It relates to then. And when that touches us, it is dynamic what we're doing in weakness because we know he sees it and he likes it. Let's go to the top of page 4, Roman numeral 8 or 7. Intercession. Embracing what men call foolish and what men call weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the bottom of the PowerPoint. God has chosen the foolish things. Now, you need to add the word, the so-called foolish things. They're not foolish in reality and they're not foolish to God. They're foolish in the esteem of men. He has called the foolish things to put to shame the wise, and he has called the weak things. They're not really weak. From God's point of view, they're wise. And that's where his power releases. And the weak and the foolish things are humility, fasting, prayer, serving, obeying, giving, telling God what he tells us to tell him, agreeing with who God is. You are good. You are love. I like you. You like me. I will serve you. You like me. I am yours. You like me. You know, I always throw that one in about every other one. But declaring those simple things, agreeing with God, is what releases power into the created order. God has chosen, and you know this passage, most of you, and there's more to the passage than I have here on the text here. It's fantastic. He has chosen the so-called foolish things like prayer and fasting and obedience and meekness. And these kinds of things he's chosen worship to subdue, to utterly put to shame the world systems. Now that happens in the dynamic way at the second coming. That's when it begins to go to a whole other level. But it's happening between now and then. But I mean, literally, the praying, obeying people will take over the governments of the earth in historical reality. I mean, it's real. It's going to be in real time and space on the earth at the second coming. It's not that the wise things of the world are sort of put to shame. They are completely removed by the praying, obeying people that are called weak right now. This is an actual prophecy. This is not just it's kind of a neat little, you know, proverb for life. No, this is a declarative statement of how God's going to change the governments of the entire earth. through weak and foolish things that men called, through the fasting, praying, obeying people. And Paul was telling him, he goes, guys, don't be tripped up by the apparent weakness of fasting and prayer. It is not weak before God. You know, we offer our prayers in weakness, but because of who Jesus is and who the Father is, our prayers ascend before the Father in strength and in power. And they live forever. I don't know forever, but they live a real, real, real long time. Enough to where the prayers from history are still in the bowl around the throne. I don't know how long they live, but they live a real long time. Paragraph C. Jesus is speaking to Paul the Apostle, and he tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength, or my power, one translation says, is made perfect in your weakness. What an interesting verse. Jesus is speaking directly to Paul, face to face. Paul's complaining about the thorn of the flesh three times. Lord, take it, move it, this messenger of Satan. The Lord stands in front of him. Paul, yes, finally, the thorn. No, I'm not taking it away. What are you doing here? I'm here to give you revelation. Because I want you to know, Paul, that in weakness, now this is not in moral weakness. He's not talking about if we sin more, the power of God is in us to free us from sin. That's not the context that this is talking about. I've actually heard people read this and they think of it as moral weakness. No, it's voluntary weakness. Fasting and prayer and enduring persecution instead of fleeing and quitting is voluntarily standing in the place of weakness because of the cause of Christ, and the power of God is perfected in that place. It's the weakness that 1 Corinthians 1, the passage before, is talking about. That's the kind of weakness. Fasting is weak. Prayer is weak. Prayer is taking our time and we're talking to an invisible God, telling him what he already knows. I mean, come on. I mean, I have better things to do. And the Lord says, do you? Do you really? Because see, only weak people pray. Only people that see their weakness bother with prayer. Strong people don't need to pray because they think, well, it's going to be okay without prayer. I mean, I want to pray. I went to the prayer conference. I don't actually do it. I know I'm weak, but I'm not weak enough to be desperate to change my schedule. I'm not that weak. Only really weak people pray, and then they enter in. Prayer is weakness because we're taking our time, our energy, and we're investing it in telling an invisible God what he tells us to tell him. I mean, how weak is that? We have to believe God's listening and that it matters, or we lose heart. And what Jesus told Paul, he says, my strength will be made perfected in you if you stay in this place of voluntary weakness. Okay, let's go to paragraph F. I'm just amazed, awed by the humility of God. God is so humble. God has chosen to govern forever through a means that promotes humility. The humble God is the only one who would have thought of a governmental system based on humility. Nobody else would have ever thought of it. There's no king in history that ever thought of ruling through everybody being empowered through humility. But God did, because God is so humble. His system of rule forever is based on humility. And the ultimate humility is in his son. I mean, and there's becoming a man. You know, humility beyond our description, that he became human. Because, you know, Jesus didn't become human. Then after the resurrection, say, whew, boy, I'm glad that thing's over. Let's take this robes of humanity, cast them aside. I'm back to just being only God. Wow. No, when he became man forever. A billion years from now, he will be human. That was a huge statement of his passion for us to become human forever. Then as a human, he's on the earth living in limitations, in perfect obedience, being assaulted by men and by demons, and he humbles himself for 30 years in his life of obedience and servanthood. Then the ultimate humility on the cross, But then even his humility, he tells God what God tells him to tell him forever. And that's how he gets his power. He says, that works for me. Father, I so like what you think. I so want to be near you. I just want to say what you say. And somebody might say, yeah, but you're God too. He goes, no, it's enough for me to say what he says. Yeah, but you're God. No, Lucifer tried that route and he wasn't God. He said, I don't want to do this, you know, submitted to another God deal. I want to do my own deal. Jesus said, no, it's my glory to do this. And God the Father, in his humility, came up with a governmental system based on humility. And at the core of it is this. We say simple words back to God. And yet most of the church is tripped up and offended and bored by it. Because the humility of it doesn't touch our spirit. How awesome this is forever and ever. And the implications that an entire eternal kingdom is based on this reality. That the empowered are empowered through means of humility. And part of that humility is we simply say simple words. It's not real profound. Be healed. Jesus said, let there be light. Father, that was an easy one. Okay, say, let there be land. Let there be land. This is easy. I can do this, Father. I mean, have you ever considered the humility of Jesus in those utterances? I mean, he's like really smart. I am not enough overcome, but occasionally overcome, overwhelmed by just the humility of God and the way that he's running everything. And it makes sense. I go, it's so brilliant. What if he would run his kingdom opposite of this forever? What if only the 1%, like major cool people from history, were the only ones that could get in? And they had to defy, everyone had a different definition of what cool is. No, it's based on humility forever. It's accessible to everyone. Roman numeral 8, the wisdom of intercession. A, the very fact that God chose intercession. In its weakness and its wisdom, the very fact he chose it is a statement that he wants relationship with us. I mean, it's like God says, okay, here's the bar. It's only 1 inch off the ground. Whoever can get over the 1-inch bar makes it. The bar is so low. It's so low that everybody can do it, but it's so low that very few want to do it. It's called intercession. He says, all the human race, if you want to rule and power with me, you got to get ready to jump over the bar. It's 1 inch. Like, that's it? The Lord made the bar so low that everybody can get over it, but it's so low that almost nobody wants it. He came up, he has such a desire to relate to you and me and to share his government with us. He created a way that it works for everybody. Not just the rich and the famous and the highly skilled. Everybody, if they can groan and say Jesus, the groaning of the prisoner. If they can groan and say Jesus, the thing works. I just say, what's the deal? And the answer is, I so want you with me. I made it to where we could talk together. Like, what is a guy like me and a person like God going to talk about? You know, math, science, history. I mean, what are we going to talk about, you know? What am I going to tell him that's going to be interesting to him when he has 100 billion galaxies on his resume? He's made 100 billion of them. I have a hard time managing my schedule. He's made 100. What are we going to talk about? Math, science, truth. Hey, Lord, you know, I had this one idea the Holy Spirit gave me. Oh, Mike, that's so neat, you know. I mean, what am I going to tell him? We're going to be friends forever. He knows everything. He's super smart and super powerful and loves so well. He has made it. He says, I have made it in a way where you and I can do something that moves my heart and will move your heart. It's called intercession. I go, this is awesome, Lord. So I thought you'd like that once you figured it out. I thought I was being put on probation when he called me to prayer. I didn't realize he was inviting me into his presence. In those early days, I thought, I'm on probation. I am fully in prison. Because I was young enough, I told everybody I was called to it forever. I was 23 years old. So I got all these daily prayer meetings. So I had to stick with them. I was proud enough to stay with it, you know, after I made the big announcement. A couple years later, I said, I am fully in prison. I am trapped. Paragraph B. Intercession causes us to internalize the word of God. We say it back to him millions of times in this age and the age to come. And each time we say what God says, it actually marks our spirit and marks our mind. It marks us. And this process, I compare it to a computer programmer who is rewriting lines of code. You know, thousands or millions of lines of code, whatever, a team of them. You rewrite a line of code one line at a time, and one line of code of your inner man. Every time you declare that you are good, I love you, I am yours, move in our city, stop murder, change the laws of every single thing you say in agreement with him, thousands and millions of them, it's like one line of code being rewritten in your spirit, and it's marking your inner man, even though you cannot measure it. Just like when I talked last night about peeling the onion, you can't see any change when you take one layer off the onion, but it is truly changing. It marks our spirit. It's renewing our inner man. We can't measure it in days and weeks, but over years, the change is profound. And over millenniums, over thousands of years. Because it's not just this life we're doing. It's not just in the millennial kingdom. Forever we will be telling God what he tells us to tell him. And it will be touching us with life and spirit and power. Paragraph C. Top of page 5. Jesus gave us the key to how this works. He said, the words that I speak to you in John 6, he goes, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. In other words, when we speak God's words, there's an impartation of spirit that touches us on their inner man. That's not just now. This is forever. Every time we say what God says, it marks our spirit and renews us and strengthens us and gives us more from God. It's incremental, but it goes on and on. Our heart is tenderized by it. The very calling to the prayer room, or that's what the language you use here is the prayer room. Just the calling to prayers is enough. It tenderizes and internalizes. It internalizes the word and marks your spirit and tenderizes you. Paragraph D, Jesus talked about the Father, the word abiding in us. That's why it was so critical. I know so many believers that don't have time and interest in the word. I go, oh, I beg you, have time and interest in it. The word is spirit and life. You get it. You don't have to be a profound theologian. Fill your mind with the word. Study it and then say it back to God and say it to people and say it back to God and say it to yourself. And it marks your spirit every time you say it. Paragraph F. The process of intercession humbles us so that when God does answer our prayers with power, we're protected from pride. See, Lucifer had great answers. He had great blessing, and he was overcome by pride. And he fell. The very process of intercession protects the people of God forever from pride. The very way that he does his kingdom. I think it's a brilliant form of government. Nobody ever would have thought of it. The simplicity of it. The power of it. Paragraph G. Intercession deeply joins our hearts to people and to places, to cities and nations. Because there's a law of the kingdom. It's this. Whatever you pray for, you love. You fall in love, even if you don't mean to. Whoever you pray for, you fall in love with. So here we are praying for our city, we're praying for our nation, and we are by nature, I mean, just because we're of our overfamiliarity with the church, all of us have been in it for a while, our natural idea is to be annoyed with the church. But when we pray, you know, when you read all the prayers of the New Testament, there's about 25 of them, about 90% of them are praying for the church to get anointed, and therefore, when they're anointed, everything else, a lot of other things get fixed. It's like we want to skip the praying for the church and just go, Lord, win the lost. And the Lord says, you pray for the church, church gets anointed, the lost will come in. Yeah, but the church annoys me. Well, the only reason the lost don't annoy you is because you don't know them. Once you become friends with them, they'll annoy you too. See, the lost is this romantic crowd that's awesome and innocent and tender. They're really mean and evil. And they'll bug you and you'll bug them once you know them. So it's easy to pray for the lost, but to pray for the church is like, oh, those old pastors, I'm just tired of pastors, you know. And the Lord says, no, Because pastors are human leaders, and human leaders are weak, and we're all of us are imperfect. He says, no, pray for the church. And guess what? You'll fall in love with the church. You fall in love whatever you pray for. So God calls us to pray for the church to get anointed as the number one means of evangelism. And as I've seen this over the years, it is amazing how many of the New Testament prayers are for the church. I said, Lord, what about the lost? He goes, just trust me. You just do it my way and you'll see what happens. You get mercy for the church. You get revelation for the church. You get patience for the church. You see the value of the church and the weakness. You will fall in love with whatever city or nation or people you pray for. It's a law of the kingdom. Intercession joins our hearts to one another. What a brilliant idea. I would have never have thought of running my kingdom this way. Paragraph H. Intercession for others multiplies blessings back to you. You know, you can never outgive God. If you pray for the spirit of revelation upon the guy on the other end of town, did you know that you and your family will become the recipient of that prayer? It will come back on you. Some guy says, well, I don't have any heart to pray for this, that, or the other. I go, I'll pray for anybody for anywhere. I don't care. If you pick the most remote place, I'll agree and pray with you, because every prayer you pray, it's the law of the kingdom. It's returned back on you. Does it matter? You pray for your enemies. Not only will you have a tenderized heart for your enemy, and the enemy might really even get touched, the prayer comes back on your family as well, you and your family. All of the prayers are multiplied back. When you're in the prayer room, it doesn't matter who you're praying for. It's the Lord. You will never, ever outgive God. And the measure you give in prayer, it will be measured back to you. Paragraph I, intercession gives us an inheritance in the people and the places we pray for. There are a number of individuals I pray for, and I have an inheritance in God's blessing in them. There are cities and nations I pray for. I'm talking about 500 years from now, in the millennium, 5,000 years from now, in the age to come. I will have an inheritance. I will have part of a blessing that is personalized in my life that will be dynamically related to whoever or whatever I labored in prayer. It's amazing reality. I could prove that in a number of verses where Paul labored for churches, and they will stand together even in the second coming and the age to come. There's many passages that make that clear. Paragraph J, intercession makes a long-term impact. Again, I mentioned this earlier. My prayers for Kansas City or Jerusalem or whatever city, the prayers that I am praying and you're praying for your city or other cities, I pray for many other cities, those prayers will be powerful hundreds of years from now. They're not over when you die, and they're not over when the second coming happens. Those prayers are still live. I sit in that little, my chair in that little room at IHOP, and whether it's anointed or unanointed, oh my goodness, I can do so many things. Prayers returning back to me. I'm falling in love to people. I'm building things for the age to come. My heart's getting tenderized. So much is happening, and it's so simple. K, top of page 6. Intercession positions us to receive freely. We're not earning anything by intercession. Some people think we're going to pray and then we earn. No, there's no form of earning. We're simply positioning ourselves to receive. Paragraph L, intercession positions us to hear from God. Beloved, when we hear from God with power on it, then we're far more prone to obey. Our desire, there's such a blessing in hearing clearly and obeying promptly. And in the place of prayer, we hear clearly and we have energy to obey promptly. And that brings us into indescribable blessing in our life. And that comes through prayer like no other way. There's no other activity that brings us into the dynamic of hearing clearly and then the motivation to obey promptly. Paragraph N. I'm just going to say it. Just 1, 2, 3. And I'm going to spend just a minute or two on the because for the folks here at the summit, I just have one or two thoughts on more to say to them just to encourage them. But paragraph N, intercession is God's brilliant strategy for including the saints in his rule. To rule with him in power. It draws us into intimacy, protects us with humility, transforms our heart in holiness, unifies us in community, trains us to operate in his wisdom, gives us an inheritance, multiplies blessing back on us. It just goes on and on and on. Weakness will triumph over all what men call wise. The people of prayer, when it's all said and done at the judgment seat, they will have far more power and honor than all the wise and the powerful people on the earth. The weakness will triumph, even in the individual sense, not just in the fact that nations will be, the government of nations will be replaced with the saints. It's just that even the weak people of the earth will seem to have triumphed, have chosen wisdom when it all comes out, because the people of prayer end up in the places of honor and closeness to the throne of God, and it's just wisdom triumphs. Weakness triumphs over the wisdom of men. It really does. And there's so much of the wisdom of men in much of the church. Much of the church pursues its future without an aggressive commitment to prayer. That's called the wisdom of man. It's all over the church. And that wisdom will be seen to be deficient. It will be seen to be defunct in a short amount of time. But much of the church is living and drinking from that well of wisdom. And it will be triumphed over soon. Beloved, I don't want to live without developing a prayer life. No matter how hard or whatever the struggle, it is the wisest thing to do on this side. And it's what you'll do forever on the other side. Not only what you'll do, but it'll be a key part of what you do. Okay, Roman numeral 9. I'll do this real quick. There's a verse here that Zerubbabel, most of you know, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah, or the leader of Jerusalem, when Israel was released from captivity from Babylon in 536 BC. So it's, 2,500 years ago. And he's coming back with 50,000 Jewish slaves in Babylon. All 50,000 of them walk 700-800 miles. It takes them 5-6 months to get back. They get to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. They see the city. The city is an absolute mess. They've been in prison for 70 years as a whole nation. Zerubbabel is their first leader. Zerubbabel is now commissioned by God to build the temple, which was clearly the prayer ministry in his day. It's not just figurative of the prayer ministry. It was actually the prayer ministry. They offered the animal sacrifices, but they had the singers, the musicians, and they had the prayer going forth there. It was a worship and prayer ministry, actually, not just figuratively. So Zerubbabel's leading, building the IHOP in Jerusalem. I mean, this is actually true. But he's building a building. And there's a big heap of rubble, because the cities were decimated. Just like, again, a city, when Babylon came, they destroyed all of it. There's a big heap of rock. And they were so discouraged after months of walking back there. All the slaves came back and they thought, or the exiles, and they think, oh, this is horrible. And it says, here's what the Lord says. And it's talking about the prayer ministry. This is talking specifically about the temple and the prayer ministry. He says, go tell Zerubbabel this. The prophet Zechariah is the prophet. He says, go tell him, not by human might and not by human power, but by the energy of the Spirit, you will build the temple. He's talking about building houses of prayer. That's actually what it's talking about. We use this verse for everything, which is cool. Sure, the Lord doesn't mind, but it's actually talking about building the house of prayer in Jerusalem. And those of you that are building prayer ministries back home, maybe there's three people that you meet once a week and two of them don't show up every other week. Hey, I led those kind of meetings for years. There were three of us. Every now and then we had four. We took a picture to pull it in the bulletin. Four showed up, But the three that swore an oath of commitment missed every other week. The Lord released me, oh, great. So I know all about those days. I did those days for years. And my point isn't that I paid my dues. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I really understand where some of you are sitting. I really live there. Not for a month or two, but for years. Little, unanointed, boring prayer meetings going, Lord, are you sure? I tell you, I promise you I can do more for you than this. He goes, you just stay there and tell me what I tell you to tell me. Anyway, so here's what the Spirit says to the prophet Zechariah to the governor Zerubbabel. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? The mountain was the mountain of rock. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and it was just a big heap of rock. That's the mountain. So in your situation back home, it's a mountain. There's no people. There's no money. Everybody's against you. Your family doesn't like it. The devil doesn't like it. The church doesn't like it. There is a mountain in front of you. How many of you can relate to that? One of those things I do. There you go. Talking to the right crowd. Okay. Of course you can. It says, tell him this. Before Zerubbabel, These obstacles will become a plain, which means the obstacles will be moved in due time. The mountain, the big heap of rubble of the temple rocks, it will all become a plain, meaning everything will be put in order and the mountain will be out of the way. Zerubbabel says, I don't get it. I don't get this. Because all the people, it tells us from Haggai and Zechariah, that all the people gave up and quit working. Because they were all excited to work for a little while and they quit. They just gave up. Zerubbabel sitting there on a big old heap of rock, you know, big old stone by himself. The prophet Zechariah comes up and says, hey, Zerubbabel, how you doing? Oh, man, nobody's coming to work anymore. They gave up. And it says it in Haggai. They all gave up and went back and said, forget this temple thing. We'll do it some other decade. Zerubbabel thinks, I can't build the temple. Nobody will help me. And so Zechariah says, here's what the Holy Spirit tells you to say. Shout to the capstone, because the capstone is the dedication stone. You know, the capstone is the stone you put in when the building's done and the dedication's a week later. The capstone is the symbolic stone you put up and put, you know, dedicated to God, to the glory of God. There's the capstone. So in other words, you're going to finish it. But here's how you're going to finish it. You're going to finish it by shouting grace to the stone. So Zerubbabel goes, what? I want you to shout grace to the stone. In other words, don't look at how many people show up. Don't look at how much money show up. Don't trust in the motivation of the people because they will always be deficient. Just start speaking grace. So I can imagine Zerubbabel goes, good. And I can see Zechariah saying, well, let's do it. He goes, what do you mean, like here, now? He goes, yeah. Grace. No. Shout grace. Okay. Grace. No, no. Grace, grace. Zechariah, there's people around here shouting at a stone. Shout to the stone, grace, grace. Now, my point isn't to get you all to shout grace, grace, although we'll probably do a little bit of that in a minute here. The point of it is that there was going to be supernatural intervention that Zechariah, that Zerubbabel could not see on the horizon. It was going to come if he would stay steady and keep the grace confession. Now he tells him the great thing answer here in verse 10. He says, for who has despised the day of small beginnings? And you know what this verse is about? It's about a small temple and a small prayer meeting. That's exactly what it's about. Although you can use this verse for other things, it's talking about a deficient small prayer ministry. This is exactly the context. He asked the question, who has despised the day of small beginnings? There's only one answer. Zerubbabel, the governor, you are despising how small this is. Zach, he goes, I do. Nobody shows up. There's not enough money. There's not enough motivation. It's not happening right now. They actually delayed for 16 years. The whole nation quit for 16 years and just said, we're not even going to work on it. And the weeds grew up again. So now this is the time to, it's time to get right back to it. And there just doesn't seem like a chance it's going to work. Some of you have been waiting 16 years. Now he gives this incredible revelation. He says, for these seven, he's talking about the eyes of the Lord from an earlier reference. The seven are the eyes of the Lord. You have to read the whole chapter and then chapter 3 as well. They are rejoicing to see the plumb line in your hand. For these are the eyes of the Lord, which are looking to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, a plumb line is only in the hand of a builder. A plumb line is what you measure the wall by. The accuracy, the building of the wall. You don't use a plumb line when the building's over. You use the plumb line in the early stages of the building. And he's saying, God is rejoicing. His eyes are on you because the plumb line, the early stages, you're wanting to build it according to God's order. There's a plumb line in your hand and God is excited. He's rejoicing because God's eyes are on you, Zerubbabel, right now. And Zerubbabel goes, God's watching? He goes, not only is he watching, he's excited that there's a plumb line. You care in the early stages when nothing is apparent that's going to succeed. You care to do it right God's way. Now, the plumb line's used to measure. So Zechariah was measuring. Now, here's where we go wrong. We measure wrong on two accounts. Number one, God has a far bigger vision of power, and most of the church is sold out for a very small vision of just a little bit of church growth. You know, if our church grows from 100 to 1,000 or 1,000 to 10,000, it's enough. God wants to bring the miracles of the book of Acts and the book of Exodus together, combined on a global scale worldwide. The vision is massive, what he wants is the plumb line. The building God's building before the second coming of Christ is so dynamic in power that our plumb line in our hand must be equal to the vastness of what God wants to do. But the plumb line has an exact opposite dimension too, that we've got to be able to measure the smallness today, God's way of measuring how valuable it is. And what the church does is exactly opposite. We don't have a big vision, so we're not desperate for a historic breakthrough. And then we despise the little thing that's happening exactly opposite of how God sees it. He goes, now I want you to believe for something huge in your nation, and I want you to value the little thing that's happening right now, because my eyes are upon you right now. Let's look at paragraph C. We'll just end with this paragraph. His eyes are rejoicing with this long before the work is complete. Many of you have prayer meetings of 2 and 3 people, one prayer meeting a week. It's not even close to complete, the prayer movement in your city. You got a plumb line. You're in the early days. Believe for the big vision and value the smallness. That's what the plumb line is for. God sees the details of your need. He sees the details of your labor. He sees the details of your tears, your sacrifice. The eyes of the Lord are on you with that little plumb line in the early stage. All the houses of prayer in the earth today are incomplete. All of us are in the plumb line stage. None of us are in the ordering the carpet stage. The building's not near done. We're all digging the hole still in the basement stage. God wants us to feel the pleasure that his eyes are rejoicing over us even now. And that we're supposed to maintain the confession of grace, grace. It's going to come to pass. And your labors matter to the completed job in your city, in your region, your nation. God wants eye contact with us. The eyes of the Lord are looking at us. He wants us to look back to him during the process. He wants our eyes on him so that we don't see how small the work is. We don't see how slow the work is. And we don't see what everybody's saying against the work. Our eyes are on his eyes because his eyes are on us. He wants us locking into him. And what happens? We look how small it is, how slow it is, and how many people think what we're doing is stupid. And the Lord says, you speak grace, grace. You understand my eyes are on you and I'm happy about what you're doing right now, and it matters in my bigger purposes. Amen. Let's stand.